online. Before we start, let's just talk about Father's Day very briefly, shall we? I didn't get breakfast in bed either. In fact, I was lucky I wasn't wearing it, but never mind. But Scripture does tell us, actually, and you don't need to turn there, but the fifth commandment is very simple. Remember, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. We used to say that to our children all the time. If you don't respect us, guess what's going to happen to you? And as somebody always told me, for those in relationships, you know, you can either be right or you can be happy. Husbands, fathers, take note. You can be right or you can be happy. And before we start into the message, just a brief word. Please remember Israel in your prayers. Because at the moment, what's going on from the sources that we have is that there's massive exchanges of weapons now, be it drones, be it missiles. And we see that China, Pakistan are looking at getting involved. The US is already involved. But Israel basically is at a point where they're almost standing alone now. They still have aid. They still have help. But they need God's help. Because this is a drastic situation that they're in. Is it in fulfillment of any particular prophetic verse? Well, it could be part of Psalm 83, the Psalm 83 wars, where Israel subdues those around it. And it's certainly not the Gog-Magog war that we're expecting that will involve Russia, Syria, Turkey, and other nations to come up against Israel, because they'll come right up to the Golan. So is it a significant war? Yes, it is, precisely for the many reasons that are out there. And the media, of course, take great delight in really going against Israel at any opportunity, especially in Canada, and disheartening to see that Canada joined with the UK and France in looking at actually punishing Israel, which really does not bode well for our country. So pray for our country, pray for our leaders, because I think they're misinformed, disinformed, whatever information you want to call it, but they're certainly not an ally, a close ally of Israel. So bear that in mind with your prayers. Okay, this morning we're going to continue on with our series in 1 Timothy. And last week, Dan was looking at the treatment of church members, the older, the younger men, the older, the younger women, and honoring true widows. And this week, we really want to look at this idea of eldership and how we honor the elders and how we honor our masters. Now, in the context that's taken here, of course, masters and slaves was very much fundamental in those times. So if you put your Eastern glasses on, you can remember that slaves and slavery is part of what was happening. And we'll touch upon that. And that's the last two verses that we're going to be looking at. But we're going to start off reading from Timothy. And we're going to start off with Timothy chapter 5 and looking at verse 17. So if you just turn in your Bibles to Timothy, says he. And I, of course, took it right out of my Bible, so I lost my place. Honor the elders. So 1 Timothy 5, reading from verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those of you who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask for a measure of grace and understanding, that our hearts be open to what you have to say to us, Father. We understand all the events that are happening around the world, and what is so comforting is that we sing together the fact that God knows the outcome of all that is happening. We're kept by God. We're in his hands. We cannot perish as the world will perish. And we have a blessed hope in the returning of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And Father, we look forward to a millennium and then an eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let this hope be in our hearts. And Father, as we look towards honoring those amongst us that are in eldership and those that are masters, give us grace, Lord, to understand that this benefits all of us, and all of us should be striving towards this expectation of how we should behave both privately and publicly. We ask it in your precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, in our culture, we've honored in the past, we've honored the police, for example, those who diligently labor, and we've honored military personnel, we honor educators and politicians, but do we give the same honor and respect to those who are in even greater service? And that greater service is offered by the pastors and the missionaries, Sunday school teachers. Do we honor them to the same degree? You see, in Thessalonians, it tells us this, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Hebrews 13:17 says this: remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who would give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And so, when we look at the eldership, when we look at elders, then remember these qualifications, these are things that we're all to strive to. And back in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, it says this: the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, and keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of Satan. So let's start by looking at verses 17 and 18. You see, Paul explains to Timothy how to deal with the elders in this congregation. And at some points during this message, I may have to duck for any missiles that come from the congregation here as we move into this. Remember that we're looking now very much at eldership, but we're also looking at all the things that make elders, gives them that authority over us. And speaking as somebody in his 70s, I look at the younger elders, and I'm so appreciative. And yes, they're younger than me, some by, 20, 30 years. But that's not the significance. The significance is they're gifted by God through the Holy Spirit to teach and lead. And we need to support that. Whatever we think, we need to support that. We need to pray for them regularly. So important. You see, that's the first thing that Paul says to Timothy. First, they should be shown honor. Let the elders who rule, and they rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see, while deacons and managers in the typical church setup, we would have elderships and deacons, typically, you know, the elders are in charge. They direct the affairs of the church. And to rule well comes from the Greek word prostemi, to exercise a position of leadership, rule, to be the head of. And it's the same word that was used in managing your household. That's why Paul talks about managing the household well. If you can manage the household well, then you're in a position to manage the church body well. Paul directs here that the elders are deserving of financial remuneration where that's necessary for their work. And that meaning of worthy of double honor, it's a respect for their work and the honor conferred through compensation and an honorarium. You see, Paul explains that those who labor in the Lord's work are entitled to support. We support ministries. We support missionaries. We support those who need supporting. And remember that Paul was also one that said, when I worked among you, I didn't desire to be supported. In fact, I'm a tent maker. I will use my tent making skills. And Paul said, I can do this. However, that honor can be an honor also of our prayerful consideration of what the elders do. In verse 18, he cites this Old and New Testament precedent, compassion for working animals. Remember, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. You see, oxen would thresh the grain for them. They would trample around the grain, but would be allowed to pause on occasion and eat some of what they were treading on. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have the necessary ability and strength to continue doing what they're doing. And then the honest treatment of workers, the worker deserves his wages. Jesus cited this in Luke 10:7. And this rests on the ground of a number of commands in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Not to defraud workers, but to pay them promptly for the work that is done. And it's interesting here because Paul now uses Luke's writing, New Testament writing, and looks at it as scriptural, showing the high view that the early church took of New Testament writings that were already in existence. You see, Paul especially honors the elders who labor in teaching and preaching over those whose main tasks are administrative. You see, all should be honored. But there's this double honor of preaching and teaching. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites who ministered in worship were supported by the community of believers so that they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31 and 1 Corinthians 9:13. You see, it stands to reason that in the New Testament church, that those who devote their lives to the work of the gospel should be supported by the congregations they serve. John Phillips has this to say, the local church is not a democracy where action is decided by majority rule. A democracy might be man's view of the ideal form of government, but God's ideal is an absolute monarchy, a theocracy in which all power rests in the hands of Jesus. In the church, Christ is the head. The Holy Spirit, if you want, is the executor. The Holy Spirit raises up elders who are able to make decisions as he leads, and who are to be given honor if they do their tasks well. Thus, the church is to be guided by men who've been gifted, proven, and appointed by the Holy Spirit. The Ephesian elders were well aware of this fact. It tells us that in Acts 20, verse 17. All elders are to be honored, and those who are excelling in teaching the word of God, in preaching, and sound doctrine, and note the word sound doctrine, not unsound doctrine, but sound doctrine, doubly honored. The reason for the double honor is that God's word is of supreme importance. God has magnified his word even above his own illustrious name, tells us in Psalm 138, verse 2. The world might not think so, but no nobler task exists on earth than to make known the word of God. John MacArthur says this, that the titles elder, pastor, and overseer all describe the same person is made clear by the use of all three words to describe the same men in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28. Pastor emphasizes the shepherding or the feeding function. Overseer is the authority. An elder is their spiritual maturity. Paul, as was his custom, does not refer to money. He prefers instead to deal with the heart attitude that will result ultimately in some form of remuneration. Those who honor elders will not begrudge generosity in paying their support. All elders are to be thus honored. Paul is not saying that those that preach and teach should receive double. He's merely saying that they should receive ample reward and remuneration and respect beyond that of other elders. But in summary, those whose ministry demands all their attention, and this is the key, should be freed from any need to earn a living and be cared for and even rewarded for their singular devotion. Finally, Oswald Sanders comments on this: willingness to renounce personal preferences, to sacrifice legitimate and natural desires for the sake of the kingdom, will characterize those marked out by God for positions of influence in his work. So what happens, here's the interesting part, what happens when elders fall into temptation, when an elder has not done his work well? Touchy subject, but we need to go here. You see, Paul talks about this in verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. You see, false teachers were abounding in the early church, and false teachers, as you are well aware, abound now. There is so much false doctrine out there. So all these factors that come into it, these are factors that are playing out today. Nothing really has changed in 2,000 years. Paul comes to the sensitive area of disciplining the elders who've been teaching false doctrine. It appears that Paul isn't really recommending some kind of heresy trial. Rather, what he's doing, he's saying, look at their lifestyle. Their lifestyles are not godly. Remember, James said, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. What's the lifestyle? You can say and talk all you want, but what does your lifestyle tell other people? Without saying a word, what does your lifestyle tell other people? You see, Timothy is to discipline them based on their actions, which are much easier to prove and easier for the congregation to identify. Nevertheless, the false teachers are not just to be thrown out of the church. Justice is important to God and must be exercised in the assembled church. Now, again, you know, looking at the judicial procedure of the Jewish synagogue and the Sanhedrin required two or three witnesses. It tells us that in Deuteronomy 19. So the discipline of elders must be handled justly and publicly. Any accusation must be well supported, or it should not even be considered. Now, we live at a time where social media is probably the most prevalent thing that's ever happened. If you go back even as late as the 1990s, nothing was ever like this. It really wasn't. It is a completely different change. In 30 years, things have changed drastically. And so what can happen is that if somebody in the public sphere, and typically the media loves to find a preacher or a healer or a teacher that's online that's committed some sort of sin. Usually it's related to either money or it's related to infidelity. And then the media goes into a frenzy. But you see, false accusation, unfounded criticism, and hurt feelings can do tremendous damage to credibility. Somebody doesn't have to be guilty. They can just be shouted down by social media and hounded with unproven dialogue. But what Paul's saying is, no, you need two or three witnesses and you need evidence. And that guideline will protect the elder from both the capricious and the malicious. And both are out there. Capricious do it on the whim, malicious do it because they just want to do it. But if the charge is approved, then the elders should be should not be shielded by their office. They shouldn't say, oh, well, he's an elder. We can't go this route. No. If it's proved, there must be a public rebuke. The phrase take warning also means stand in fear or fear. It means literally fear. As long as the false teachers think that they can get away with it, with their sinful living and their sinful actions, they'll continue until they're called out. And unfortunately, the church nowadays doesn't appear to want to take action very often before things become completely, totally wrong. If you look at the false doctrines that are out there, they abound. Trying to find a church with sound doctrine now is really very, very difficult. We all need to strive to look at what is sound doctrine and what is not sound doctrine. Because this whole aspect of the sound doctrine issue is critical, because it's critical to the way that we respond. It's critical to our understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel means, how we're to live our lives. If we, you know, for instance, if we look at amillennialism, where there's no belief that there's a 1,000-year rule of Christ on this earth, and that the church is going to make everything better and everybody's going to come up to a nice thing and everything is going to be hunky-dory. No. What we're looking at is a world that's spiraling into decay. We're looking at a world that's going very quickly towards major wars, conflicts, and the 7-year tribulation. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at a world that is spiraling downwards. But we have a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To teach anything other than that means that we're not looking forward to Christ coming back. We're looking forward to the Antichrist. How's that for your hope? And that's what's happening with many churches. They're teaching a social gospel. They're just teaching, oh, yes, be nice, be kind, be good. Really? Well, you need to take a look outside, and you need to look even into places like Ottawa and Toronto, where you have people that support a free Palestine chanting from the river to the sea, which is a genocidal comment. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. No action is taken. So this is allowed to go on. Anti-Semitism now is at the highest point it's been for years, probably since the Second World War. And yet it's going unbridled and unchecked. So when Paul talks about judging without partiality, don't prefer one before another, no favoritism. Paul's saying, with all authority to Timothy and to us today, don't pick and choose who should be disciplined and who shouldn't just because of their status. If someone is teaching false doctrine, if someone is teaching that which is not biblical, then it should be called out. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: Paul's caution is that Timothy obey the word no matter what his personal feelings might be. He should act without prejudice against or partiality for the accused. There are no seniority rights in the local church. Each member has the same standing before God and his word. To show either prejudice or partiality makes the situation worse. You see, the problem is that church discipline is seldom invoked or exercised at all, even when sorely needed. Just look at the media frenzy when somebody does fall from grace. Elders, of course, are in the crosshairs of Satan, prime targets. If Satan can work to get false doctrine into a church, it can cause such serious damage. Of course, you know, this idea of public church discipline really doesn't need to be brought in if those that are guilty of sinning honestly, sincerely repent of their sin and take whatever consequences are appropriate. You see, bring a brother back into fellowship is to be desired. Condemning people without a fair hearing, condemning people and casting them out without a fair hearing, and without the chance for repentance is also not biblical. Which takes us to the next point, is that if an elder is displaced or steps down because of issues that have arisen that have been brought before the congregation, then what about a replacement? Well, Paul goes on to say, don't be hasty in ordaining replacements, because Paul's given Timothy a strong command to deal with false teachers with all urgency, but then says, don't replace too quickly. See, in verse 22, it said, do not lay hands on anyone, put hands on, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And this is interesting. This laying on of hands is the ordination process. Timothy himself had experienced this. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you, Paul says to Timothy, through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The body of elders, the council of elders, the presbytery, if you will, this administrative group of elders that was concerned with the interests of a specific community, a council of elders, and that's in Acts 6:6 and 8:17, 13:3. You can look these up, this whole idea of the laying on of hands. But Paul's point is that quickly ordaining elders to replace the false teachers may be unwise. Elders, he had instructed Timothy, must not be new converts. People about, you know, we don't know very much about them, but they seem to be pretty good. Let's bring them in as an elder. No. No. You see, by doing that, we might be sharing and participating in their sin. You see, the laying on of hands at an ordination is not merely ceremonial. And we need to remember this. It's not merely ceremonial. It involves us with that person at a much deeper level and makes us responsible in some measure for their conduct. Never enter into that lightly. You see, the reason is that a person's sin may not be immediately apparent. If you don't know much about that person, you cannot bring them into a position of leadership without knowing precisely where they stand. What is their theology? What is their background? The sins of some men, we're told in the scripture, are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. The same, of course, can be true of good deeds. You know, good deeds may be obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Ultimately, those that do good, it will be revealed. And then we come to this little part here, which is one of those verses that is really taken out of context an awful lot of time. 1 Timothy 5:23, use a little wine. Now, that's a justification for an awful lot of people. But look where it comes. It comes right in between this little gap about what are we doing with the elders. And you see, together with his injunction to keep yourself pure that he said in verse 22, Paul didn't want Timothy to get caught up with the false teacher's idea of abstaining from certain foods. Here's another false doctrine. Abstain from this, don't do this, don't partake of this, don't do this. These are false doctrines that were being put out into the church. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. The precept, I think, is the most important. Keep yourself pure. And if you want to summarize this little section up, for each and every one of us, those three words are the most important three words. If you remember nothing else of this morning, these three words, keep yourself pure. Wake up in the morning, look in the mirror. Well, in my case, I don't look too carefully, but look in the mirror and say, keep yourself pure. It's a personal nature for Timothy, and it's a good one for us. Don't drink water only, but use a little wine. You see, Timothy was a conscientious person. He didn't want to be accused of being the kind of individual who lingers beside his wine. 1 Timothy 3:3. Hence, he'd formed the habit of drinking nothing but water. However, how many of you have been to countries where you don't drink water out of the faucet? Come on, a whole bunch. Yeah. Ron, you've been to lots of countries like that as well, where you look at the faucet and the last thing you're ever going to do is put a glass under that and drink that, because sometimes you can look at it and see things swinging around in it. So you don't do that. What you find is that there's water delivered in bottles on a regular basis. But you see, they didn't have that you know, unfortunately, Timothy couldn't go to the local 7-Eleven and get some water. Not going to happen. Local convenience stores. So what Paul is saying is, you know, if you drink unboiled water, then you're liable to get dysentery. And it seems as if Timothy was getting frequent problems, infirmaries. And I think that's a whole aspect of just drinking the water. So what Paul is saying is take a little wine in the water. This was done on a regular basis in the Middle East because the wine would act to try and cleanse some of the stuff out of the water that was there. So Timothy, use some wine. Not much wine, but use some wine. It'll do you good physically. It'll stop you getting too sick, too quick. And you're using it as a medicine, not as a beverage. Okay, that's the key. Use a little wine as medicine, not a beverage. And the emphasis on a little, oligos. Relatively small on a scale or extent, little, small, short, which kind of describes me sometimes. Small amount. And then we move on to this next aspect of dealing with master-slave relations. And time is running ahead of us, but dealing with master and slave relations. Now, remember, this is the Middle East. This is at a time when slavery was a normality. And so Paul concludes this section with a paragraph on slaves. He's advised Timothy on how to relate to old men, young men, old women, young women, older widows, younger widows, sound elders, sinning elders, and now we're on to slaves. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Well, if you're a Christian under the yoke of slavery, why should you consider their masters worthy of respect if you're a slave? So that God's name and the teaching would not be slandered. See, those who have believing masters are not allowed to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. So it kind of turns this whole master-slave relationship upside down. And this would have been incredibly different in that time. If you go back 2,000 years and look at the master-slave relationship, it was very often that if a slave did something that the master didn't like, they were beaten to death. So this is not, don't do that again. No, this is beaten to death. And so slaves and masters, this was not a good relationship at all. And then along comes Christians who are good slaves, and the ones that fetch the highest prices in the marketplace of slavery. Okay, so was it exagerazo out of the marketplace? Those slaves fetch the highest prices if they were Christians, because people began to realize that Christian slaves worked hard. Other slaves didn't. They were just angry, annoyed, and quite rightly so. But the Christian slaves would work hard out of a witness to their faith. So you see, one then says, well, is Paul endorsing slavery? No, he's not. He's just providing guidance to the thousands of church members who were slaves. And thousands were slaves. I mean, remember that the seeds of freedom had already been sown in the gospel. If we go back to the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the essential unity of all human beings in Christ is clear, and it was probably easier for those in Paul's time to recognize it, since their slaves were most likely Caucasians. They were most likely white, like themselves, prisoners of war and their offspring. So an interesting perspective. But you see, just as women needed to maintain their roles in society for the sake of the church, so did slaves, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And so nowadays, Christians working in the workplace, it's no different. You work hard. You show yourself approved. You show yourself what you are. If you're claiming to be a Christian, then you don't engage in many of the workplace activities. If there's a little group over in the corner discussing things that you shouldn't be hearing, then don't go to that group. If there's a group that goes out regularly drinking every night, then you don't be in that group. you have to set yourself apart. And the problem with that is, and you'll know this, that eventually people say, well, look at him, he's just a stick in the mud, you know. Don't have anything to do with him. He's one of these religious people. Well, count it all honor if you're one of those religious people. Count it as honor. Because now you've been identified by your works and how you behave. Without even saying a word, you're giving a witness. And that witness is such that it can become more and more powerful. If you do not engage in what the world engages in, that makes your witness so much stronger. See, Christians, interestingly, during the reign of Domitian, were called atheists because they refused to worship the Greek and Roman gods. So it was interesting that Christian slaves showing respect towards their non-Christian masters so that God's name and teaching may not be slandered for the sake of the church, Christian masters were to be respected also for that same reason, that they're brothers. Elsewhere, you know, Paul does encourage slaves to get their freedom if that option becomes available. And remember, he encouraged Philemon to free his now Christian slave, Onesimus. See, Timothy has been charged by Paul to stop the false teachers and to set the church in order. With these practical instructions, Timothy can begin to do so. And many of these instructions are still helpful now to us. We need to become a healthy congregation for Jesus. The Bible's clear that that elders are not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. But the mood of our day is that sometimes, you know, we're not allowed to criticize or judge, no matter how far out of line they are, because it implies that we're right and they're wrong, and that doesn't fit with the mantra of today. And what's the mantra of today? You've got to be tolerant. The world will tell you, you have to be tolerant. You have to tolerate all these things, because if you can't, then you're intolerant. Or when we have to be inclusive, but we'll exclude you because you don't like inclusivity the way we like it. Interesting, isn't it? Their inclusivity is totally exclusive to Christians. Why? Because we're at enmity with the world. Remember, there's only two types of people in this world, saved and unsaved. That's it. Two types of people. So when you think in terms of the exhortation that Paul's giving here of how we are to live and how the elders are to act and the elders are to be, when you read that and when you read through that, read it as looking at yourself. See, in the Reformation, when the Reformation came, it came because many Catholic priests had got illegitimate children and mistresses and all sorts, and they were greedy, they were using church funds, the Catholic Church was in complete disarray. The Reformation came along, and it was a return to church discipline. They sought to hold pastors accountable. They sought to uphold God's word. And God greatly honored that return to righteousness amongst his people. You see, although you may get accused of being hateful when you confront sin and call people to holiness, and although sometimes we may do it wrongly because we're not compassionate enough, or we may do it with the wrong attitude, we still do it, it's not hate. It's the love of God that confronts sin and false doctrine. Sin and teaching contrary to God's word can literally destroy people, whereas holiness and sound doctrine can save people. Our God is holy. We are his people, especially those who are church leaders. We must be holy in all our behavior. God's word to all of us, I think, is really this: keep yourself pure from sin. And we can condense that whole chapter into keep yourself pure from sin. So when you wake up in the morning, look at yourself and say, keep myself pure from sin. Now, if you're watching or if you're sitting out there and you're not a Christian, then the words I have for you are very simply this: Jesus Christ desires that all men be saved. Because after death comes the judgment. There is no escape from death. There is no escape from judgment. You'll either be judged for your sin and your attitude towards Christ, or you'll be judged for your works as a Christian and what you've done for Christ. The choice is yours. But once you've heard the gospel, once you know that you need to be saved, you can't unknow it. You can't unknow it. Salvation is from God. There is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. No other teaching comes close to this. None at all. It is very singular, very specific, and very important. It is the most important decision you will ever make in this life. And remember, this life is very short. Doesn't seem it, but it's very short. And when it ends, there will be an eternity. And where you spend eternity is really what's in view right here, right now. Scripture says, now is the day, now is the hour. Seek him while he may yet be found. Heavenly Father, we thank you for